Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Let's read from Mark chapter 8 and beginning verse 27 through chapter 9 and verse 13. I've been preaching through Mark's gospel. You may remember if you were here back in April when Brian and I did our pulpit switch a couple of months ago. And this is right around the place where I'm finishing up, and I've finished up for the summer. I've been doing sermon requests. And I wanted to go back and revisit where I left off back in April and then focusing on the Transfiguration. So if you were here in April, you may remember that the context of Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," the context of the Transfiguration is this emphasis on the lack of understanding on the part of the crowds, the lack of understanding on the part of Jesus' family, the lack of understanding on the part of Jesus' 12, the lack of understanding on the three, Peter, James, and John. And this emphasis, right before Peter's confession, where it seems that he finally gets it, he finally understands, is that they don't understand, that they're still not getting it. And we love to look at Peter, James, and John and how they didn't get it, but these things are also for us. So the question that I keep asking is, what am I not getting? What is it that's so obvious or I take for granted that it's just not clicking? It's not if I'm missing something. It's what am I missing? And this is something that Jesus keeps teaching his disciples. You're not seeing, you're not hearing, you're not understanding. Even when they see with their eyes what Jesus is doing, even when they hear with their ears what Jesus is teaching, even when they see in the Transfiguration the glory of Christ, they still do not get it. And again, these are the very things that we need to be reminded of. And there has to be a humility as we come to the text. Lord, will you open my eyes and will you give me understanding in these things? Remember when Peter made his confession in Matthew's account, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." So these are not things that flesh and blood are going to reveal to us. It's not going to come because of your own wisdom. It's not going to come because of your great intellectual understanding. Flesh and blood are not going to reveal these things to us, but my Father who is in heaven. So we need the help, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit. So notice what Jesus is teaching here. If you look with me at Mark chapter 8, just to give you a little bit bigger context to remind you where we left off back in April, Jesus has been doing signs to teach his disciples that they're not seeing and they're not hearing. So at the very end of Mark chapter 7, and beginning in verse 32, a man who is deaf and spoke with difficulty was brought to Jesus. And so what Jesus does, and he does with this man what he's going to do with a blind man, he takes him aside from the crowd by himself, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. Looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, "Ephphatha, which is, be opened." His eyes, or his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And Jesus gave orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. So the first thing that this man does with his ears, and now that the speech impediment was removed, was he disobeyed. He did not listen to Jesus. And that made the ministry, the teaching ministry of Jesus, especially difficult. He had to minister more in secluded places. In Mark chapter 8, you may remember, Jesus feeds the 4,000. Now, Jesus already fed the 5,000 in Mark's account. Now he feeds the 4,000. And we typically think that this is a less important miracle because there is only 4,000 people. But that's not what's happening here. What Jesus says to his disciples is, the people are hungry. We need to feed them. And the disciples say, where are we going to get enough bread to feed a crowd like this? And they don't get, do they? They don't understand that the bread of life is with them. So Jesus then goes on to ask several questions, at least seven I count in verse 17 of Mark chapter 8 and verse 17. And these are questions also for us. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? Well, they got this answer right, 12. But that's not really the point that Jesus is getting home at. It's not so much a mathematical question he's asking. It's a personal question. You know, do you know who's with you? It's not an issue of lack of bread. Jesus is the bread of life. I broke, verse 27, for 4,000. How many large basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up? They said 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And it's not, Jesus isn't asking that question because he's not sure. Jesus already knows that they don't understand. But they don't. They don't understand that they don't understand. That's a problem. And that's one of the worst problems you can have, because that's a blindness, but you don't know you're blind. And so what does Jesus do? Now he heals a blind man to show them themselves. I think this is what Jesus is doing. He wants his disciples to see what they look like to him. So a blind man is brought by Jesus in verse 23, brings him out of the village, spits on his eyes, lays hands on him, says, do you see anything? And he looked up and he says, I see men like trees walking around. Well, maybe Jesus didn't have enough power to heal him the first time. No, that's not what's happening. Jesus is teaching the disciples something about themselves. So he lays hands, he spits on him, on his eyes, and I see men like trees walking around. So he sees, but he doesn't really see. And then Jesus lays hands on him, and he saw everything clearly. And now Jesus is going to ask several questions of his disciples. But they're still not going to quite get it. So that's what we'll pick up in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And may God give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant.
They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." And please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so very much that your word says and promises that the Holy Spirit would rest upon Jesus, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And we thank you so very much that you, Jesus, are the Christ, that it is through you and it is through your ascension to the right hand of God the Father that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh. And so we ask now that just as you said in the first creation, that light shine out of darkness, we pray that you would speak in a recreative way and help us to see the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see more clearly the evil and adulterous generation which we live. Help us to see more clearly, as you, Jesus, saw in your earthly life, the joy that was set before you, that led you to endure the cross and scorn its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and help us to be fixing our eyes on that glory, setting our hearts and our minds on things above. Lord, we thank you for the ways in which you have spoken plainly, and we again come before you, Abba, Father, praying that you would help us to see those blind spots, those ways in which we are not understanding, perhaps those ways in which we have put down the cross, or those ways in which we are overvaluing the things of this age, or undervaluing righteousness. And we pray that you'll give us understanding so that we might live and that we might pursue after what is truly glorious. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the confession of Peter and then Jesus' teaching, the thing that was, I think, the most difficult teaching of Jesus, as you think of all of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, you'd have to say, at the end of the day, the most difficult teaching Jesus gave is right here at the end of Mark chapter 8. And then the transfiguration, which is a sign confirming what Jesus taught. Now, Jesus certainly taught many difficult things. There may be parables you're thinking, I'm not really sure about the meaning of that parable. But I think at the very heart and the core of Christianity is the death of Jesus, his burial, his resurrection, and what it means then to follow him. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. This is something initially that the disciples didn't understand. And here's I think, the struggle. The things that the disciples at this point are not understanding in Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9, in fact, they really won't understand it until Pentecost and after Pentecost, are the things that we take most for granted. The things that the disciples took for granted, the glory and the kingdom of God, are probably things we don't understand today. So, I'll point out why I think that. In Jesus' day, for Peter, James, and John, the disciples, and really the preaching of the gospel, when Jesus was handed over by the Jewish religious leaders to be crucified, and to be crucified according to the law of God was to be accursed. So he who is hanged from a tree according to the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he is accursed. So was Jesus, and furthermore, in the light of the Romans, who would be crucifying Jesus, the way in which Rome imposed its kingdom and its domination on other peoples was through the cross. This was Rome's way of saying, we are the victors, and you are the loser, and we will crucify you. We will destroy you. We will publicly humiliate you and shame you so that you know who is king. Caesar is Lord. Now Jesus is teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. This is what he began preaching after John was imprisoned in Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist is imprisoned. Jesus then begins preaching the kingdom of God, and Jesus begins finding, and people are following him. So Jesus has crowds that are following after him. He has the 12 who are following after him. He has the 3 that he is especially focusing on in the training. And you get to this point in Mark's gospel, and this is the halfway point, and you learn that the disciples have been following, and they've left everything to follow Jesus. So they're men that were very hopeful, and the women who were following Jesus and providing for Jesus out of their means, but they don't know where Jesus is going. Think about that. They've given up everything in their life to follow Jesus, and at this point, halfway through the gospel, they don't know where Jesus is going. They do not understand the cross. That the very thing that is at the very heart of Jesus, that's why Jesus was given that name, right? He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So at the very heart of the message of Christianity, none of the disciples were tracking with Jesus at this point. And this is why Jesus is doing the signs and the miracles that he is. It's the question, are you understanding? What is it that your profession of faith means? What does that mean? What, first of all, have you confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's one of the very foundational things of Christianity. Do you believe in Jesus? But then what does it mean for you to make that confession? And what does that mean for you day in and day out? Do you understand? So as Jesus is teaching about, as Peter makes the right confession, if you look back with me at Mark chapter 8, verse 29, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. So Peter understands that much. And you may remember back in April, when I preached this, for them, the idea of the Christ, Jesus being the Christ, they thought that Jesus was going to establish an earthly millennial kingdom. They thought that they were in on the ground level of it all. They were waiting for Jesus to go into Jerusalem, as he would, and then he would establish his messianic throne in Jerusalem, and then some of the disciples, James and John, the two that go up with him, see his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. They and their mother, later in Mark's gospel, get a bright idea and said, Jesus, when you enter into your glory, what do they want? They're jockeying for position in the kingdom, right? They are ready to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And you remember the other 10, they were really upset. How dare you try to get a better spot than we in the kingdom of God? And what does Jesus say? You guys, first of all, you have no idea what you're asking for. You have no idea what I'm talking about, this cup that I'm going to drink of. It's the cup of God's wrath. The baptism that I am going to undergo is the baptism of death for sin. So what you're asking, and you will participate, you will get it. James and John did get it, right? James was the first of the apostles to die, so he finally did get it after Pentecost. John, the last of the apostles, he did get it. That's the whole book of Revelation. But at that point, they didn't understand that greatness in the kingdom of God is not those who are first, but those who will be last. Right? That's one of the paradoxes of the kingdom. It's a seeming contradiction, but it's at the very heart of discipleship. It's not about you sitting on my right hand and left and lording it over other people, James and John, and to the other 10 disciples. Don't worry. You're not going to be last. That's not the issue. But true greatness in the kingdom isn't the way that the world thinks about greatness. Greatness is becoming the servant
of all. And Jesus will give that example as well. He's been all along, and as he's on his way to the cross, he's on his way to laying his life down for his sheep. So this is a very difficult teaching, and it's a very difficult teaching for us as well. So notice it's a stumbling block for Peter. Says Jesus in verse 32, Jesus is stating the matter plainly, so he's not speaking of parables. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. So as Jesus rebuked Peter, he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And then Jesus makes it very clear and explicit to the crowd. Now, I should add here that the confession that Peter makes, the very confession, "You are the Christ," and Matthew brings it out a little bit more, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," this, again, is the most difficult teaching of Jesus. All right? This is the thing that the disciples weren't getting. This is the thing I don't get. I'm still learning. Here's another way of putting it. I'm still learning what it means to take up my cross. I'm still learning what it meant when I said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I confess to you as Lord and Savior." Do I have 100% understanding of that? No, I'm still learning these things. And so Peter, James, John, the rest of the disciples have a lot of learning to do. This is the teaching, then, that is, they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They're still discussing with one another. They don't get it, right? Jesus says in verse 9, as they're coming down, Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Because rising from the dead meant what? Jesus is going to die. But that's the very thing that Peter says is not going to happen. And that's the very thing that they're not going to get throughout the rest of the gospel. In fact, Jesus is going to die and in Gethsemane. They can't even keep watch with him and pray. When Jesus is arrested, Peter is ready to defend Jesus with a sword. And Jesus is like, "No, this is not what it's about." And so they all run away. And so it's for this confession that Peter makes that Jesus, again, this being the most difficult of Jesus' teaching, he would get crucified for. Right? If you look with me at Mark chapter 14 and verses 61 through 64, the very thing that Peter confesses is the very thing that Jesus would confess before the high priest. And it's the very thing that would cause the high priest to say he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look with me at Mark chapter 14 and verses 61 through 64. So that Jesus is being questioned. People are giving false testimony against Jesus. Jesus is not answering these things. So the high priest in verse 61 questioned Jesus, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" That's the question Jesus asked Peter, essentially, and the disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" The high priest says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And so there's Peter's confession. Notice Jesus' confession before the high priest as he's placed under oath. "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." There is glory. So this is kind of the transfiguration. So we'll get back to Mark chapter 9 and the transfiguration. He's saying, "You will see this glory. You will see me," Jesus is saying, "as judge." And Jesus is using Moses and the prophets in the language that he uses for the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and the coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is using the language of Exodus 24, when the elders of Israel, the 70, went up Mount Sinai and they saw the glory of the Lord. And just as that old covenant in the time of Moses was established at Mount Sinai, Jesus is saying to the high priest, a new covenant is going to be made, and I am the one that is going to bring it about. And you will see the glory of God, both in my person and my work. So Jesus is quoting and alluding back to Exodus 24, to Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel saw one like the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and men of every language might serve him.
And of course, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus makes this confession. The high priest then does what? In verse 63, he tears his clothes and says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death, crucifixion. So this is the most difficult teaching that Jesus gives. The teaching about his person, who he is, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Blessed One, and how he would accomplish the new covenant and how it would be accomplished through his death and resurrection. So Jesus' teaching about the cross and future glory is, I think, the most difficult thing for us to understand. It's difficult because these are the basic questions of Christianity. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? Jesus is teaching his disciples what he must do, and what will he do? What is he doing now that he sits at the right hand of God the Father? To begin to think about that, you might, maybe I don't really fully understand what it means that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth now. That we are actually in his presence. That when you are praying, that you are praying in the name of the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. I think that's one of my blind spots. You know, I confess these things kind of like Peter with my lips, but I don't fully understand the implications of that. I might think, you know, it's better if Jesus were on earth with me. You know, kind of like the disciples saying, you know, Jesus, we want you to stay here. Jesus said, no, it's actually better for you that I ascend to the Father, and I will send you the Holy Spirit. That the promise that he is with us always to the end of the age. So these are things that we can be blind to. So the disciples were blind. The bread of life is with them, and they don't know where they're going to get bread for 5,000 or for 4,000 people. The bread of life is with us to this day. That's why he gave us another sign in the Lord's Supper. He really is with us. Do you see these things? It's difficult. It's discipleship too, because if you turn back to Mark chapter 8, these things are very personal for you and for me. In verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. So we must follow Jesus by taking up our cross and following after him. And again, how do I lose my life, but I save it? But if I try saving my life now in the here and now, Jesus says, you will lose it. These are the things that we tend to be blind to. We tend to think, yes, I'm a little bit ashamed to speak up for Jesus today, because it's not popular to speak up for Jesus. Jesus says, no, when I return, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you if you are ashamed of me in this present evil age, if you are ashamed of my words. Furthermore, we must look at glory differently from the way in which the world looks at glory. So Jesus is going to then confirm for us and for his disciples the very things that he spoke. So what does Jesus do for this most difficult teaching? It's the sign of the transfiguration. And this is something Jesus always does with his teaching. Jesus is a teacher in word, and then he confirms that teaching with a sign. So, for example, you might remember when Jesus said to a paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. You remember how the religious leaders began to think in their heart, this man is blaspheming because only God can forgive sin. That was a very difficult teaching. But what did Jesus do to confirm that he had authority on earth to forgive sin? He said to the paralytic something none of us can do. He said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and go home. So what Jesus does is he teaches about the power and the authority that he has to forgive sins, and then he confirms it with a sign. When Jesus says things like, I am the light of the world, that's an amazing teaching. Anyone could say and make that claim. But what Jesus does is he says to a blind man, here's a little bit of mud, or he'll spit on the blind man's eyes, and he will give sight to the blind man. That's something that we can't do. So he gives a difficult teaching, and he confirms it with a sign or with a miracle. I am the bread of life. That's a very nice teaching, Jesus. But when he takes a few loaves of bread and a few loaves of or a few fish, and he multiplies them, and he feeds a multitude, that has to be God with us. I am the resurrection and the life. That's a very nice thing to say at the tomb of Lazarus. But Jesus says, no, it's more than that. The resurrection life is personal. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus does. Jesus is now teaching about the cross. Jesus is teaching about glory. Who do people say that I am? You are the Christ. That's what Peter says. Now, as Jesus in Mark chapter 9 takes Peter, James, and John 6 days later on a high mountain, he is transfigured before them. Now they see what he has been talking about. Before, Jesus had no earthly majesty or form of appearance that would cause anyone to be attracted to him. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53. Now they see the glory of Christ. So Jesus isn't simply talking about a future glory, the glory of the Son of Man. Now, Peter, James, and John are eyewitnesses to this glory. And the Father confirms these things from heaven. So what you have in the Transfiguration is Jesus is taken up on, takes his disciples up to a high mountain. You have the whole witness of the Old Testament. You have the witness of the Old Testament because you have Elijah and Moses appearing with Jesus. And I understand Moses and Elijah is representing the law and the prophets. So all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ and confirming what Jesus was teaching, the very things that Peter was rebuking Jesus for, the very things that the Sanhedrin and the high priest would say Jesus was worthy of death for blasphemy. It's a difficult teaching, but you have Moses and Elijah on your side. You have the whole Old Testament on your side, opposed to the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. You have the witness of the triune God. So it's not only Jesus who is teaching these things about who he is, being the Christ and how he must suffer and die and be raised again, but you have the witness of God the Father from heaven. The voice speaking, this is my son. Hear him. Obey him. You have the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, who's confirming these things and allowing the disciples to see them. You have the witness of God's work in history as Jesus would go to the cross, as he did rise again from the dead on the first day of the week, and as he will return to judge the living and the dead. So that the teaching of Jesus here isn't just something that's difficult to grasp intellectually. It's also difficult for us because there are so many things that are working against our having eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. You think about the confession that Jesus is the Christ, and then when it comes to taking up our cross daily and following after Jesus. Sometimes we have our own sinful flesh that is working against us, right? I know I struggle with this. I think my struggles are probably pretty common to everyone else. But you make this confession, Jesus is the Christ, and then but there are other elements at work even within us that want to put that cross down, and just for a little bit, right? Because maybe that commandment, hear him, maybe Jesus being the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets, maybe the word of God doesn't apply in my circumstances. So I'll put the cross down to make it a little bit easier. And we all have our ways of rationalizing. But this is what Jesus is saying. No, when you make this confession, it's not just a Sunday kind of confession. It's a way of life. Is it a way of life for you? Is it a way of life for me? Now, what are those ways in which I or you am struggling with these things? Do you believe this? You know, sometimes we go to church and we give our churchy answers, right? Because you know this is the right time and the right place to give the answer of God or Jesus, right? There's a little cartoon with a Sunday school teacher asking questions on the chalkboard. right, in Sunday school class, and everyone has their Sunday school face on, and, you know, what's 2 + 2? Jesus. And we always give the right answer, but when you go out of church, you begin to give, do you give a different answer? Or maybe what are those ways in which you're giving a different answer than Jesus and the Word of God? It's never a good idea to put down the cross. The other thing to understand about Jesus' teaching about the cross and following after him is we tend to overestimate the things of this world as if there's more value than it really has. But we underestimate the value of righteousness and following after Jesus. And I underestimate the value of righteousness and obedience. Jesus in Mark chapter 9 will say, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So Jesus teaches, and do you believe this? Do you really believe that the smallest acts of righteousness done in the name of Christ and for Christ and his kingdom have greater value than anything that an evil and adulterous generation can give to you? That is invaluable, to give a cup of cold water to a person in the name of Jesus. Jesus will say on that final day, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. Because to do these things for the least of these, my brothers, is to do it for Jesus. Do you see a little bit, maybe more clearly, the value of the kingdom of God, the value of righteousness, the value of obedience? Another thing we should appreciate about Jesus' teaching here is what some have called the loneliness of obedience. This is a lonely and loving obedience, the life of Jesus. You might not really think about that. You might think, well, Jesus was always surrounded by crowds of thousands of people. Jesus seems to have always had the 12 with him. He always had the 3 with him. Yet, was he ever understood by any of his disciples? Yes, he always had perfect communion with the Father. Even at the age of 12, he was in his Father's house. He is the Son of God. He had the constant companionship of the Holy Spirit. That's why he is the Christ. So there's always this perfect communion that Jesus enjoyed. But when it came to his teaching and his living out and his love for you and for me, that a love that led him to the cross, it was lonely for him. He never received the accolades and the praises of men during his earthly ministry. And maybe that's a difficulty of the cross that you're facing. Maybe that's part of the difficulty, because you think, well, if I'm following Jesus, it's all going to be great. It can be really lonely. Jesus' family didn't seem to understand his obedience. At one point, they tried to bring him back. They thought he was out of his mind. The crowds didn't understand Jesus as he began to teach them. The 12 didn't understand Jesus. They would run away from him. And even Peter, James, and John don't understand. So there is a loneliness to the obedience of the cross. And Jesus is able to sympathize with us in that loneliness as we follow after him and as we fix our eyes on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. There's also something that we are to be fixing our eyes on, and that is the glory that is to be revealed. So as we think about, as we count the cost, Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, and he puts it in the language, and I'll show Peter does the same thing. It's the language of glory. This is what Jesus is revealing to his disciples, his glory in the transfiguration. He's confirming his teaching. Paul says in Romans 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we share, if we suffer with him, so that we will also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the glory that Peter, James, and John are witnessing at the Mount of Transfiguration, it is a glory that we share as children of God. This is part of our inheritance. This is something that the Spirit of God testifies with our spirits, that we also are children of God, and that we will one day be glorified with him. This is the glory that Jesus is talking about when he returns, in the glory of his Father and of the angels. Or the way Peter, an eyewitness, puts it in 1 Peter chapter 4, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you have that hope of glory in you as you're taking up the cross and following after Jesus? Or is that one of the things that you're not seeing? And I don't see that as clearly as I ought to. Last thing I want you to think about, and this is something that's puzzled me for a long time about the transfiguration of Jesus, is that Peter, James, and John are taken with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all mention the transfiguration. In fact, the transfiguration had such an impact upon Peter that Peter mentions it specifically. And I think it's the only sign that Peter mentions in either one of his letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Of all the signs that Jesus did, it's the transfiguration that Peter makes mention of in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 21. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Why? Because you have Moses and the prophets there at the transfiguration, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But first of all, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So there's Peter as he's coming to the end of his life. What does he do? He points us back to the Scriptures. He reminds us of what he witnessed. He's looking forward to the glory that awaits for him and that glory that he saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter mentions the transfiguration. James doesn't, because he's the first apostle to die. So he was not a writing apostle. But have you ever wondered why John in his gospel doesn't mention the transfiguration? He mentions in John 1, we have seen his glory. But why doesn't he mention this particular event? And here, I think this is the reason. The transfiguration is the glory of Jesus before he was exalted and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The book of Revelation is the glory of Jesus that John also saw after Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So let me put it a little bit more bluntly. If you don't understand the book of Revelation, it's because you don't understand the transfiguration. We always look at the disciples and we say, I can't believe they didn't understand the teaching of Jesus and the transfiguration. But then people turn around and they look at the book of Revelation, they scratch their head and say, this is a closed book to me. But let me show you why. We can talk about this after lunch, but would you turn with me to the last passage in the book of Revelation to the first verse? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. This is one of those blind spots in my own life, and for quite a long time, I did not like the book of Revelation because I thought it was a closed book. It made absolutely no sense to me. And thankfully, I had some teachers that helped me to see these things more clearly. Ultimately, it's the Spirit of God that must open our eyes to that. But really, as you think about Peter, James, and John seeing the transfiguration, and the book of Revelation. And by the way, all those passages I read from Romans chapter 8, 1 Peter 4, revealed, that's the same word used for the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a concealing, it's a revealing. That's why it's called revelation. It's a revealing. That's actually what the Greek word, the first word of the apocalypse means, apokalypto. It means an unveiling, a revealing. So the book of Revelation isn't meant to cover up things so we don't understand. The book of Revelation is a revealing of those things that we should understand in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is one of the things that Mark is pointing out in his gospel. Do you have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand? So the Mount of Transfiguration is all about, just like the book of Revelation, the kingdom of God, Jesus being the Christ, Jesus' death, his resurrection, his messianic reign, Jesus' return in glory, and what it means to confess Jesus and how we will suffer in this present evil age. Look with me at the very first verse of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation, there's that word apocalypsis, making known of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant. Now, I want you to think about just the way that first verse begins in the book of Revelation. Because this is the same thing, that's the question, isn't it, that Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And you remember, Peter said, you are the Christ. Did you notice how the book of Revelation begins? The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter confessed. You are the Christ. And you remember in Matthew's account, when Peter made that confession, Jesus said, remember, flesh and blood did not reveal, apokalypto, that's the same root word, this, but my Father who's in heaven. What's the book of Revelation about? It's a revealing of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, just like the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, it's written, and what does John see, right? You go on and you read and you begin to say, oh yeah, John then sees the glory of Christ and he falls as a dead man later in this chapter. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you begin to see that the churches, the seven churches, aren't getting it. They're not following Jesus. They're allowing false teachers. So you're beginning to see all of these things. You see the glory of Christ in Revelation chapter 5 when he takes the scroll from God the Father on the throne. And as he begins to break the seals on that scroll, what's that all about? That's the mediatorial kingship of Jesus. Now that he sits at the right hand of God the Father, now that he's bringing all things under his feet, the last enemy to be brought under his feet is death. That's Revelation chapter 20. It's about Christ ruling on behalf of his people, the church. And then you begin reading about the followers of Christ and the church in the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation it's a revealing. And the book of Revelation is helping us to see more clearly the world in which we live and the glory of Christ. And so that we live based on Christ's finished work, his return, faithfully as we daily take up our cross and follow after Jesus. The book of Revelation, in other words, will give you a clearer picture of the reality of the world in which we live in than the daily news does. And I'm not advocating that you read the book of Revelation with your newspaper open, but the reality of the world is this, that Jesus Christ has overcome. He has risen. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. If God is with us, who can be against us? And the reality of the world is also this, that he who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life, for the wrath of God remains on him. And these are the things, then, that compel us to live as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. These are the things that compel us to pray for our family and our friends and our neighbors who are outside of Christ and outside the kingdom of God. These are the things that compel us and say, God, will you give me an open door of opportunity and a holy boldness to speak up for you and not to be ashamed? So may God give us eyes to see, the glory of Christ, and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so very much that you, Jesus, have inaugurated a better and a new covenant. We thank you for having taken your disciples up, Peter, James, and John, on a mountain, just as it was on a mountain that the glory of the old covenant was revealed to Moses and the law and the tabernacle. We thank you that it is this mountain and ultimately, Jesus, as you would ascend to the right hand of God the Father, that a new creation has been inaugurated through your death and resurrection, and that you have sent your Spirit to bring about new life through faith. We pray that you, O Lord, would help us to see these things more clearly and help us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.